Now, today I want to speak on the significance of Pentecost and what it means for today's church. After his resurrection, which I spoke about last week, Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, made this promise to his disciples. Acts 1 verse 5, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." In saying this, Jesus was repeating a prophecy that had been made earlier by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So this was a long-standing expectation. The disciples waited and prayed, and on the day of Pentecost, it happened in dramatic fashion. Acts 2 verse 1, if I can repeat those verses again. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." It was sudden and it was dramatic and it was noisy and it was exhilarating. It has been described in this way: the people were saturated with God. It was such a spectacular occurrence that some people thought they were drunk. It's quite tantalising, isn't it, to be so full of the Spirit that you're not worried about making an exhibition of yourselves, which it seemed to be that way to the onlookers. Now, today I want us to consider this question: how can this happen to us? You might ask, some people ask, is this relevant for us? In one sense, it was a unique occurrence. It marked the beginning of the church. But I believe Scripture teaches that these infillings of the Spirit are to be repeated, because we find the same thing happening in Acts chapter 4. The disciples, Peter and John, were threatened by the authorities not to say anything in the name of Jesus, and they went and they prayed that God would give them power. And it says in Acts 4 verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. It's interesting that there is a revival in the Outer Hebrides in the mid-20th century, and there was one time where the house was shaken when they were praying. Many of the people on this occasion in Acts chapter 4 were filled with the Holy Spirit. They'd already been filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but there was another infilling of the Holy Spirit. So, and this is not only for the members of the early church, this is for us as well. I agree with John Stott's statements about this. He says, "Pentecost has been called, and rightly, the first revival, using this word to denote one of those unusual visitations of God in which a whole community becomes vividly aware of his immediate, overpowering presence. It may be, therefore, that not only the physical phenomena, but the deep conviction of sin, the 3,000 conversions, and the widespread sense of awe were signs of revival. We must be careful, however, not to use this possibility as an excuse to lower our expectations or to relegate to the category of the exceptional what God may intend to be the church's normal experience." In other words, what he's saying, Acts chapter 2 is to be a blueprint of what the church should experience from time to time. I read of a similar outpouring of the Holy Spirit in more recent times in China. It's in a book called God's Double Agent by Bob Fu, a leader of the house church, which is illegal in China, but Christians meet together anyway, even though it's illegal. Bob Fu says that he was suspicious of people who had emotional experiences, and he was no fan of the charismatic movement, and he applauded those men who encouraged biblical scholarship. They were having a meeting, and the pastor and the group realised that some of the co-workers who were there had not been baptised. So they stopped the meeting and they went and baptised them. There were two bathrooms, so the men were baptised in one and the women were baptised in the other. And when they came out, they were full of joy, and the expositor of Scripture continued his teaching where he left off. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And Bob Fu says, just as the words were coming out of his mouth, I felt a breeze on my face, looked up and was surprised that no windows had been opened. My co-workers looked up from their notes as well. Suddenly, a very strong wind, like you might feel while standing by an ocean, filled that Beijing apartment. I knew from the reading of Scripture that God sometimes performed miraculous works with wind, when God parted the Red Sea for Moses and the Israelites to elude Pharaoh's army. For example, he did it by the causing of an east wind to blow. Later on the day of Pentecost, a noise like a strong blowing wind filled the whole house where the apostles had gathered. Though I'd read about the Spirit of God in the Bible, I never felt the Spirit of God literally and physically as I did on that day. As the wind ripped around us, he writes, we began praying out loud and crying out to God. People began speaking in what sounded like other languages, which was very much at odds with my Presbyterian training. As I called out to God, however, the Holy Spirit came upon me and I too spoke in tongues. A peace and comfort surrounded me and I was filled with unspeakable joy. After the training, we were filled with boldness and courage. We worshipped the same God as the ancient Israelites, the Apostle Paul, Wang Mingdao, and Billy Graham. And this same unchanging eternal God equipped us to spread the gospel throughout China. Now we see from this incident that the baptism of water was followed by the baptism of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit ministered peace and comfort to them, which was a real blessing in a country which persecutes Christians. And God wants us to have that same peace and comfort from the infilling of the Holy Spirit as we read in Scripture and as these people have. There, in the 18th century, there was a revival which was known as the Great Awakening. And it's our greatest need, a revival. We need a great awakening too. Once the leaders of the revival experienced a wonderful visitation of God's Spirit. In John Wesley's journal, we have this entry, May the 24th, 1738. Mr. Hall, Hinching, Ingham, Whitfield and my brother Charles were present at our love feast in Fetter Lane with about 60 of our brethren. About 3 in the morning, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out with exulting joy and many fell to the ground. As soon as we were recovered a little from the awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, we praise Thee, O God. We acknowledge Thee to be the Lord. It's important that we learn from Scripture what God wants us to experience now, and it's important that we learn from what God is doing in other countries, in Africa and in Asia and South America. And we need to learn from church history. Now, what can we expect When the Holy Spirit comes upon us in revival, when the Holy Spirit comes out in a wonderful visitation, what can we expect? Well, first of all, the first obvious change was an infusion of power. They became bold, and the disciples spoke with authority. This is what Jesus promised in Acts 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, D.L. Moody, in the 19th century, had a profound experience of the Holy Spirit. Before that, he was already known as the most significant and well-known preacher in Chicago. But he says of those days, I was just a great hustler for the Lord, doing it in my own energy. But then the Holy Spirit came. He says, the sermons were not different. I did not present any new truths, and yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience if you should give me the world. See, many preachers, we don't need to change our message. We just need the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon us as we preach so that it will impact people's lives. That's what we need. You see, like the disciples, we live in a hostile environment. They were preaching Jesus in the very place where he'd been crucified. They were hostile to the Christians. And we live in an increasing hostile community, hostile secular community. And I'm sure when the members from the ACL come, they'll emphasise that with the gay movement. And we need power. The power of the Holy Spirit was manifest in convicting people of sin. Peter's hearers were cut to the heart when he accused them of crucifying Jesus and calling for his crucifixion. They were cut to the heart. They realised they'd made a big mistake. And you see, unless the Holy Spirit convicts people, they think they're good. I remember my wife's Bible study. There were two ladies there who used to say, look, I'm not a sinner. I'm not a bad person. They came just for the social setting, but they were quite convinced they didn't need forgiveness. They didn't need salvation. It's only the Holy Spirit that can convict us of our sin. We need power. We also need the power of the Holy Spirit to resist temptation. You know, we're in a spiritual warfare. We have Satan as our opponent. I believe even there's demonic activity in our community, increasingly so. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to help us overcome that and reproduce in our lives the fruit of the Spirit. And often when the Spirit is poured out, he gives people supernatural gifts, the ability to heal and cast out demons. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. Our success does not depend on our intellect or our charismatic personality or our musical programs. All these things God can use. They're all important. But ultimately, the success depends upon the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, he brings power. Secondly, the Holy Spirit brings people. See, when the bystanders became aware that something unusual was happening, all these guys speaking in tongues, a curious crowd was attracted. It was a big crowd. There were thousands who listened to Peter's explanation of this phenomenon that was taking place. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. When the Holy Spirit is poured out, people are attracted. They want to know, what is going on? What is going on? They want to know. Something unusual is happening. Now, I know we often say that numbers are not the most important thing. Although in the book of Acts, the numbers are mentioned. There are 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost. And then Acts 4, verse 4, but many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Then in 7:14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. I don't want to suggest that because there are a lot of people going to church, there must be a revival. It might be as dead as a dodo. And I don't also want to imply that because there's only a small number, God is not at work. God may be powerfully at work laying a foundation for a future influx of believers. I know when my wife was in Eritrea, she worked amongst the Afar people, and there was only one Afar Christian, and he had to flee and go to America. But now there are many. The church is growing. People are being evangelized. And so when the Spirit of God is at work, there's a mass turning to God. It's very interesting, once again, to look at China. In 1950, when the missionaries were forced to leave because the communists came in, there are officially fewer than 4 million Christians. In 1977, the Communist Party made this statement: we believe that all religion is superstition, impeding the revolution. There are probably a few Christians left, but they are all old, they will die off, and that will be the end of it. Yet today, Christianity is flourishing. One estimate is that there is growth of 25,000 a day turning to Christ. And there are at least 100 million Christians in China. It's growing. The Guardian newspaper reported that Christian fever is sweeping China, evidenced by vast meetings, even at night, mass baptisms and miracles of healing. One pastor comments that going to South Henan is akin to stepping back into the pages of the Acts of the Apostles and first century Christianity. Almost every village is aflame with revival fires. Thousands, predominantly young people, are converting to the faith. Many will tell you about answers to prayer, miracles, deliverance. When the Holy Spirit works, he brings people. People are attracted. There's a movement going on. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit brings prophecy. When the people of Jerusalem were bewildered, they didn't know what was going on. And Peter explained that this was anticipated by the prophet Joel. He said, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. To prophesy means to declare the wonders of God, the wonders of God that are manifest in the redemption of the world through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And you see, it's on young and old. Well, that's an encouragement for me. So even though you're retired, you can still prophesy and declare the gospel. And on women too. That's what Joel says and Peter says. Women have a role in the church. A role of prophecy, ministering in the church. It's on all people. Excuse me. Finally, the Holy Spirit brings passion. Michael Green, in one of his books, has written, speaking about the English scene, but I'm sure the same would be true of Australia. Did you know that there are far more people in church on any Sunday than watch and play football on Saturday? Yet our impact is far less. Why? because the confidence, the commitment, the enthusiasm of the football fans is lacking in so many Christians. We do not emulate the United fans driving up the motorway with a scarf hanging out of the windows. We do not, so to speak, wear the strip or talk about last night's game. We are a silent army, a sleeping army, a downtrodden army, a forgotten army. And so we get marginalised and swept aside in the places where decisions are made. Christians do not count for a lot. Homosexuals do. Muslims do, but not Christians. We are far too confused, unsure of where we stand, and so we are silent. Folk hardly ever hear a squeak out of us. If you're in the eastern states, you realise there's a lot of enthusiasm about the state of origin, particularly by the Queenslanders, because they won. But also here, VFL, people talk, they're enthusiastic, there's a passion, and it's passion that attracts people. We need to be passionate. There needs to be passion in our worship, in our preaching, and in our fellowship. The early churches were bonded together in a wonderful unity. They met daily. They cared for the poor and needy. They reached out to them, and the residents of Jerusalem took notice. There's an account which I might read to you about a revival that took place in Wheaton College, a liberal arts college in America with strong Christian roots. I'll just read it to you. On the evening of Sunday, the 19th of March, 1995, over 800 people gathered to worship. There was a time of repentance, confession, and an outpouring of God's grace. It continued until 6 a.m. At 9:20 p.m. the following evening, 1,000 gathered in the chapel when many people brought forward items that were disturbing their fellowship with God, such as books, magazines, and videos. After a time of confession and repentance, God poured his peace and joy on them. Night after night, such meetings continued, often well into the early hours, as the college community experienced an unusual blessing and visitation from the Holy Spirit. Hundreds wept, prayed, confessed their sins, substance abuse, resentment, anger, and pride. So Acts 2 is a wonderful scenario. It's a tantalising prospect for us. The church gripped with power, masses of people being converted, ordinary people declaring the wonders of God, and a passionate work. Now God wants the modern day church to be like this. We read about it in other parts of the world, but the Western church is not the benchmark. We need to see what God is doing elsewhere. How can this happen to us? I'll bring this to a conclusion. There are two points. First of all, we need to repent. When the inhabitants of Jerusalem heard Peter's first sermon and realised they were on a collision course with God, because they rejected Jesus, in desperation they asked, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptised, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here we have two good reasons for putting our faith in Christ. We'll be forgiven, and we'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And finally, I want to say, we need to pray. Although revival is a sovereign act of God, from the human perspective, our responsibility is to pray. When there is an outpouring of God's Spirit, inevitably there is a prayer burden that God lays on some people, and they pray with passion until God works powerfully. This was the case with the Hebrides revival, 1949 to 52, that I referred to recently. And I think, you know, the Billy Graham crusade in 1959 was an occasion of revival. People prayed. There was a lot of prayer. And God wants this to happen to us. I hope we want it to happen to us. And our community needs it, and the church needs it. May God speak to us from his word. Amen.